Well, good morning. It is good to be back. And I want to thank you very much for praying for me and my family while we traveled. Thank you for those who sent the cards and condolences to the passing of Jen's grandmother. And God's people are good. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 42 to 47. Let's read that together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to feast on your word, I pray that you incline our hearts towards your word, that you give us a hunger and a desire to know you more. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to see things we've never seen before, to see wonderful things in your word. And unite our hearts, dear God, that we are not distracted this morning, that we are not thinking of other things, but that we are focused on what you have for us. And Lord, satisfy us. Let us be satisfied by you this morning. Let us see that nothing compares to you. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let's remember where we have been, because it's been 2 weeks since we've looked at Acts. We've been in Acts chapter 2 now, and we've been looking at the apostle Peter. He's been preaching to a crowd of people who did not understand the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, they didn't get it. Peter's been telling them about who Jesus is. He's shown them that Jesus is the Lord of all who must be submitted to, and he is the promised Christ, the Messiah who will bring God's kingdom. He's been pointing out to the crowd that in their rejection of Jesus, they sinned, and that they must cry out to Jesus to be saved from God's wrath upon their sin. And after he did all this, we looked at that over a period of a couple weeks, the people cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" It says some were cut to the heart, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And if you remember Peter's answer, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," right? And we saw at the end of that text, verse 41, look with me so you don't miss this. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's where we stopped. That's where we've been. And the question we have to ask is, what happens next? What does it look like when a group of believers who numbered about 120 all of a sudden have 3,000 added to them in one day? Poof. What do you do? This is the first church. This is the root from which we have grown. And that's where today's text takes us. In our verses today, we get a picture of this early church. We see that those people became affected by something. And that affectedness, that affection, whatever word fits there, I'm sorry, it changed the way they lived. It impacted the way they thought and spoke and acted and interacted with one another. And this morning I want to take a look at this, that how God's church is a group of changed people. What we are here right now is meant to be a group of changed people. Something has happened to anyone in here who claims to be a Christian. Something has happened to you and you've been changed. And we've come together gathering because of that change. And that's what I want to think about this morning. What does that look like? What does that mean? And if anything, open our eyes to this truth that maybe we've forgotten or never even realized, that we're not the same. We're different. So let's get into this. What's going on here with these people? The first thing I want us to see is these people are demonstrating a major shift, a major change in their life. And maybe you can think back to before you were saved and who you are now in Christ and what that change looked like for you. When I think about it, I think about when I was a kid. I can remember specifically, my parents bought me a Bible. It was red and it was hardback. It was my first real Bible with the whole text in it. It wasn't just a children's Bible with some pictures and a few captions here and there or hitting the main stories. It was the real deal. It was the whole thing. And they bought it for me because they wanted me to read it, right? And I didn't. I didn't read it. You know, I didn't think I needed to. I knew the answers to all the Bible questions. I knew all the main characters. I knew the stories. I could recite for you the books of the New Testament and the Old Testament. I'd done all those things. I was able to do all those things. Can't grow up in a pastor's home without knowing those things, right? And those skills came in handy for me because in my boys' Sunday school class, we would do every Sunday morning sword drills. Maybe you don't know what a sword drill is. Some people call them Bible drills. It's where you sit there with your Bible like this, right? And everyone's ready to go, and the teacher yells out a scripture reference, and boom, first one to find it. Every time I would win, I was awesome at it. My buddies hated me. And there was a reason I wanted to win, because Pat Murphy, my Sunday school teacher, he's a great man, he would sit down with us boys, and he would come in every morning with his coffee and three or four packs of baseball cards. And he would open up a pack of baseball cards in front of us and do this, and we could see who was in that pack. We could see the superstar players. We could see the players no one cared about. We could see the ones we needed for our collection. Because if you don't remember, in the 80s and 90s, baseball cards were huge for boys. Huge. And I loved them. And so he would do this, and he'd flip them over. He'd say, "Get your Bibles ready, boys. We're ready to go." And whoever wins gets to pick a card. I loved it, because I always won. So I'd walk out with like almost all of them. And sometimes he'd say, who gets second place? And he'd give it to the second place kid. And I thought, well, that's stupid. You know, but he would do that. And I loved that. That was the motivator for me. And for me, it worked very well because I love baseball cards. But beyond that, my interest in the Bible was nothing. I didn't care. Dad would get up in the morning and read it to us at the breakfast table. I would go to Sunday school, I would go to VBS, I would learn that stuff, right? But I never read my Bible. My red hardback Bible found its home behind the back seat in my dad's car up on that thing, right? I would pull it back and take it in with me to church and put it back there, and over time that red faded to a weird green color. But then in my later teens, something changed. My eyes were open to the truth of the gospel. I was saved. And something clicked in me, and I found myself wanting to read the Bible. I wanted it. I can remember as a teenager laying in my bedroom on my bed with my Bible open, reading the book of Romans, and loving it. Read Romans 1. I got to keep, what happens next? Read Romans 2, just chapter after chapter. I didn't understand hardly anything that was happening in the book of Romans, but I wanted it. And I kept reading it and underlining things that jumped out at me. It was amazing. I never had that before. And then I remember getting my hands on my first Christian book. And this was as a teenager. You know, my first Christian book I ever read as a teenager. I look back now and I think, man, this is really weird. Somehow I got my hands on a book called 12 Sermons on Satan by Charles Spurgeon. And there I was, 17, 18-year-old kid, reading Charles Spurgeon, and my mind is just blown away at what this guy is saying about the Bible. And I'd never had anything happen like that before. And since then, it just continued and continued and continued. The change began to grow in me. I went from someone who didn't care about God's word and didn't care about the impact it had on my life to someone who very much cared. That's what happened. And that's what we see happening in our text today. We see in verse 42 a group of people who have been changed. They've been cut to the heart. And they've now devoted themselves. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And we have to stop and understand not to blow by that verse. We're seeing something shift in 3,000 people's lives. And now they care about things they didn't care about before. They have been changed. And I use that wording very intentionally here. They did not change. They had been changed. We better get that. Something happens. Something happens when you are saved. Many people walk around claiming they're saved and nothing has happened. Something happens. They have been changed. This wasn't a self-improvement program, that they weren't doing this themselves. They were now different and they had new spiritual life in them. Desires given to them by God, and they were living according to those desires. And I think it's so important that we get this, we think about this. Christianity is not just about being saved from hell. It's more than that. Many of us think this, I think, that all Christianity is preparation for the afterlife. And I'm not going to say it's not preparation for the afterlife. It very much is. Jesus died on the cross to save all who would believe on him from God's wrath on their sin so that we could have eternal life. That's there. It's biblical. Rejoice in it. But he also gives us spiritual life in this body, on this planet, today. Do you have that? I hope you do. When a person is saved, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are changed on the inside. They're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, look on the screen with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, some of you may hear this, you may be thinking, yeah, Ben, we've heard this before, I get it. We're new creations. Whoopity-doo, we get it. But do you get it? Do you really, really understand it? Do you understand that because of Jesus, you're not only saved, but you are being sanctified? You're being made holy. God is doing something to you every second that you're alive. He's shaping you and making you more like his son. That's the life of a Christian. Do we understand that because of Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin? We don't have to sin. We don't have to. We're no longer slaves. Do we understand that because of Jesus, we have been given a new heart and that by his Spirit, we're being caused to follow him? That's true of you. Do you understand that according to 1 John 3, as Christians, we cannot keep on sinning because Christ's seed abides in us? We're different people. Sin is distasteful to us. We're convicted over it. We don't want it. Am I describing your Christian life? Are these things that you think, no, that's not me? That's not who I am. Do we really understand that God's people are a changed people? And if we're going to claim to be Christians who are saved by Jesus, and there are many in this room right now who make that claim, if we're going to claim that, then we understand that part of that claim is that we must be changed people. And how many in here make that claim and they're not changed? Their hearts are not on a trajectory towards the Lord. Nothing has switched there. They worship with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. Do we understand that a Christian is always going to be a changed person because he's been saved? And you can know that you are saved because you can see the change, you can feel the change. Read the whole book of 1 John. That's what it's about. I write these things that you may know that you're saved. And over again, it's about this change that's happened to us. There's a spiritual happening that takes place in the heart of someone when they're saved. It's not done by their own power. Christians are not self-made people. And some of us think we are. We work really hard to be good Christians. We're not self-made people. All of our working to pursue a relationship with the Lord, all of our working to pursue holiness is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. This power did not exist in me before I believed in Christ. Before I believed in Christ, I was dead to spiritual pursuits. Everything was artificial, every bit of it. It was religion that was fostered by wanting to please my parents because that was what everyone else was doing. It was that internal pressure that I felt, oh, my dad's a preacher, I better get this right. It was all artificial. It wasn't real. Not before Jesus. That's true of every single Christian. Before we are saved, we are totally unable to be devoted to Jesus on our own. But we've been changed. Let us never be deceived into thinking that Christianity is just a movement of people driven by a goal to make this world a better place. We are so much more than that. Let us never think that we gather here each week just to rally ourselves together to go out and fight the good fight because we're going to rid the world of evil. We're much bigger than that. That's not what this is. This isn't a pep rally. The church is a spirit-driven group of people that is driven to one singular goal, and that is to bring glory to our God. Remember Romans 11:36, we went through it a few weeks ago. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are for the glory of God, including his church and including our salvation. And this glorifying God happens here through the preaching and the hearing of his word, and the singing of his praise, and the loving of one another, and the sharing of the gospel, and the supporting of missionaries, and our generosity as we give, and the taking of communion, and the witnessing of believers' baptism. All these things that happen within a group of changed people that would not be happening if we had not been changed. Other groups get together and do none of these things. But we do, because we've been changed. You see this? Do you see this? And bigger yet, do you feel this? Do you feel that you've been changed? Can you say, I'm a believer and I know because, fill in that blank. What is it? That's what we're seeing here in verse 42. A group of people who we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 in Acts, mocking the things of the Spirit, and those who were ministering at that time, saying they must be drunk. And now they've been changed and they're devoted to what God is doing. How does that happen? And they're devoted to the teachings of the very people they were mocking at the beginning of this chapter. Just that quickly. Because they've been changed. And I want you to see that this is actually in the Bible. I'm not just making this stuff up about a supernatural change. It is really biblical that when someone gets saved, they don't just repeat a prayer. They don't just fill out a card. They don't just come down to the altar. They don't just raise a hand. Something happens to them supernaturally. That goes beyond science and beyond all our rational thinking and beyond what we know as logic and beyond what the world says can happen. Something supernatural changes them. That's in the Bible. Hold your place in Acts and go to Galatians 5. I want you to see something. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, talking about who they are in Christ and how they live a Christian life. And this is what he says in verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Okay. Paul is pointing out to these Christians in Galatia something fundamental that we need to understand is true about us if we are believers. There are two sets of desires in us. Okay? The sinful desires, the desires of the flesh that all mankind has. We all know what those look like. They take different shapes and different forms in our minds. But also, since these folks are believers, They have another set of desires in them. And Paul calls them the desires of the Spirit. Desires that come from the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in them. And he says that these two desires are against one another. They're at odds with one another. And we are going to feel that tension between the two desires in our lives. Maybe you do. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. This tension between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And he says they're there. They keep us from doing what we want to do. So how does this work? Well, there are times where I want to sin. And I say that in the sense that I'm being tempted by these desires of my flesh. We all have that, by the way. If you're saying, no, I don't, you're a liar. We have the desires of the flesh. And when there's that alluring temptation, Ben, do this, do this. The desires of the Spirit are there, and they're convicting me. No, don't do this. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're no longer a slave to that. So this keeps me from doing what I want to do in this sense. And then there are times where I want to honor God, and I want to follow God, and I'm feeling the desires of the Spirit, but evil is right there with me. The desires of the flesh are right there with me, tempting me, distracting me, telling me I'm not good enough to follow the Lord, trying to keep me from what I want to do. So you've got, in a sense, a spiritual tug of war happening inside of you between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And all that for me to say, this is evidence something happened. Lost people have no tug of war. They have no desire of the Spirit. They live by the flesh, by sinful desires. That's what Paul's trying to help them see. And then he goes on to give examples here of these desires so we can get a better picture. Look at chapter 5, verse 18, or actually 19, verse 24. He goes on to say, but if now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes into what the desires of the Spirit look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That last verse, verse 24, reminds us that as Christians, we are not slaves to the desires of the flesh. We can say no to them by the power of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ crucified for us. And then in verse 25, we see the command that we must seek to make all of our lives here on earth about. Look what it says. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so we're told to live by the Spirit. Just like in verse 16, it says walk by the Spirit. We're told to keep in step with the Spirit. So summarize all this, and we'll get back to Acts, I promise. We've been changed. We have new desires. Let's live by them. That's the summary teaching there. Let's live by them. Let's embrace them. Let's pursue them wholeheartedly. Let's walk by the Spirit. That's what Christians do. To ignore these desires as a Christian is to quench the Holy Spirit and to invite the discipline of God in our lives. To not have these desires means you're not saved. That's the biblical picture. And what we see in Acts is a group of 3,000 folks seeking to live by the Spirit. And we see that fleshed out in what they're doing. The church, God's people, is a group of changed people. Are you changed? Are you changed? Are you living by the Spirit? Ponder those questions as we continue on in our text here in the book of Acts. Let me get back to it here. Let's read verses 43 to 46 again. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So what did this change look like in these people? We get a picture of it here. The first thing we notice is that in their devotion, they were in awe over Jesus. That's a word we don't use a lot. I'm in awe. They were in awe over Jesus. You see, I can say Jesus, even though it says the apostles teaching and they were in awe of everything that's happening and they don't see Jesus mentioned there, I can say Jesus because the teachings of the apostles were the teachings of Jesus. He instructed them. He commissioned the apostles and sent them out. The stories they told were of Jesus' miracles and healings and doings. So they're hearing all this, coupled with the signs and wonders that Jesus gave them the authority to do so they could prove their message was of God. And you put all that together, and they're in awe of who? Jesus. They're amazed at Jesus, which is new. The awe they were feeling was not what they were feeling before. This is not what people who reject Jesus feel about him. We can see that throughout the Gospels when you see how people reacted to Jesus. We see people dismissing him. We see people who want to stone him. We see people who walk away from him. We see people who mock him. We see people who doubt him because he was a carpenter's son from Nazareth. We see people who want to kill him. We see people who say his works were of the devil. All of these things are because they rejected him. No one stood in awe of him who rejected him. And these folks stand in awe of him. And that wasn't from them. That was by the power of the Holy Spirit. They've been given hearts to worship Jesus. They no longer have hearts of ambivalence towards Jesus. They no longer have hearts of skepticism towards Jesus. Or hearts of hatred towards him, or jealousy towards him, or pride towards him. They have hearts of awe towards him. And then it goes on in verses 44 and 45. We see something very unique and different here as we read about their generosity. Something that even today is countercultural to the ways of the world. What we see here is a lessened love for their material goods and a greater love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Stuff and money, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we see happen here. Before, this isn't on the table and this is way up here. Now it's this. That's what we see happening. This was something that was not forced upon them, and it wasn't like they became a follower of Jesus and then all of a sudden they're required now to sell their stuff and share their stuff. That's not the system. They chose to do this. In Acts chapter 5, we see Peter talking to someone saying, "This is your property to do with as you wish." Something had happened to these people to reorient the way they valued their material goods and how they valued their brothers and sisters in Christ. Their hearts were overflowing with generosity towards one another. And this isn't the only place you see this happening to people who have come to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's talking about the church in Macedonia and their generosity. And look what he says. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." Don't miss that. Their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's weird. People in extreme poverty are not the ones who are usually held up as the ones wanting to give and be generous. They're the ones we give to. They're the ones we send money to. They're the ones we say, "Man, I'm glad I'm not like that." But something happened to these folks. And they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. That is not normal. Something had happened to these people. We know that. How many of you value your stuff and money in a way that he says, I'll give some, but not that much. Man, I'm there. I struggle with that. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, and after reading these and thinking about this, I get it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do both at the same time. And I believe he's saying that as a matter of fact, as a Christian, you're changed. Living by the Spirit doesn't allow for serving both God and money. Living by the Spirit only allows for serving God as your master. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's people are reoriented from seeing, serving themselves and their money and from worshiping their stuff and their status to serving God and worshiping Him and seeking to use what money and stuff they have to bring glory to Him. Nobody gives like God's people. And I can say that because there is no one else that gives with the goal of glorifying Jesus in mind. They're great givers. But if they're not giving to glorify Jesus, they're giving differently. And God's people give to glorify Jesus. So nobody gives like God's people. Our giving, and I don't want to say this because there are, I know people give in this church regularly and faithfully. And I know this because the lights are still on. I know this because I don't have to work another job. I know this because we give so much to missions. There are people in this church who give regularly and faithfully, and I say what I'm about to say because I want you to remember why you do that. And then there are those here who probably don't give, and maybe you question your hearts, why should I? Or what's the point? Or I can't. And I want you to know why you should. We give, our giving, our generosity is a statement. It's a statement that we have given ourselves to Jesus and we trust in Him over our money for security. Our giving is a statement that we love people more than ourselves when we see needs and we want to meet them. Our giving is a statement that we love Jesus over ourselves when we want to bless His church. And I have to ask you, brothers and sisters, because it's a piece of the change that you see repeated throughout Scripture, not just in one isolated place in Acts. What does the way you handle your stuff and your money say about the change that has happened inside of you? What does it say? Is the power of the Holy Spirit evident in your life in the way you give and the way you seek to bless others with what you have? We see in our text that God's people are a changed people, and the way they look at money is very much affected. That's God's church. And then it doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 46 that not only did they make sure to provide for one another, but they spent time with each other. Deep time. Time in each other's homes. That's what I call deep time. When someone comes into my home, that's beyond just passing on the street. That's beyond shaking a hand at the door. That's deep time. That's hard time, right? That means we gotta clean our house. That means we gotta actually put something on the table besides a Hot Pocket. Deep time. That means people may see that our house isn't up to snuff. They may see us yell at our kids. They may see things that we don't want anyone else to see. But we see this happening here. These folks had all been saved by Jesus and their lives have been reoriented. And they found joy and comfort and friendship among those who had shared in the salvation of Jesus Christ. They're the brothers and sisters in Christ. They found partnership with them, and this was their spiritual family, where their physical families may not have been supportive of what had just happened on the day of Pentecost. Some of them may have been persecuted by their physical families or rejected or put out. Now they have a spiritual family. Now they have a connection with others who know. They know. So let's not miss this. Because we live in such an antisocial world where interactions for us many times are not face-to-face. Many times aren't even a phone call. They're a short message tapped out on a screen. Or maybe just a thumbs up. I'm real good with a thumbs up. I don't respond. I just give you a thumbs up. It basically means, yeah. Or a happy face, or a smiley face, or a face that's throwing up, or a face, whatever face you want to put, you can put. And that's how we speak now. It's like hieroglyphs for the modern times. Or we use the funny pictures. And we consider that interaction. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been given a desire in us to be among God's people, to worship with one another, to share life with one another. And I think for many of us, that's a very foreign thing. It's become increasingly rare. And we're supposed to be the weirdos that are doing it in a world that doesn't. I think many of us don't feel like we have the time for true Christian fellowship. We don't want to make room in our lives for it. We have things to do. We're tired. We have television to watch. We have books to read. We have other things we want to do rather than investing in someone. But we cannot quench the Spirit on this. Because when we do, when we quench the Spirit's desire for Christian fellowship that's been put in us, we're robbing one another of Christian fellowship. And we're robbing one another of sharing the love of Christ with one another. That's why it's so important to see this in Acts chapter 2. I mean, what other people can you openly rejoice together with the glories of salvation in Jesus Christ? And you might hear that and think, that sounds so weird. I'm not going to say, hey, come over on Friday night so we can rejoice together about the glories of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Who does that? I'm sure there's better ways to do it than say it that way. But what's weird is that it's such a foreign thing to us. We are a changed people. We are not of the world. We do not gather together to glory in the world. We find fellowship over Jesus Christ. That's what the church does. Yeah, we live in a world with all kinds of other things going on, but this we have in common. Think about it. When you go to a professional sporting event, you gather together with everyone else over one thing, the team you're there to see. So you all wear the same color clothing and same color hats and have the same kind of logos on. You all cheer at roughly the same time over the same thing, sometimes even high-fiving strangers because it's so great, and even talking to people about it. You do weird things together that you would never do in public, like the wave. Who does the wave anywhere but at a professional sporting event? It's weird. We do things like this, but when Christians get together for Christian fellowship, it's almost like we're afraid to bring it up. What's that about? It's like you're with another Christian outside of here. It's safe to do it in here because you're singing about it. You're all outed. But when you're out there, it's like, I know you're a Christian and you know I'm a Christian, but we're going to tiptoe around that and talk about everything else but our faith. So we're going to talk about what we've been watching on Netflix and what we're going to do on vacation this summer and what our kids are doing and all this stuff when we refuse to bring up the greatest thing that's ever happened to us in our entire life. What's that about? But we do it. I'm guilty of it too. Why can't Christian people get together and feel more free to fellowship over their Christianity? It's okay to do that because we've been changed. And I hope you feel that longing in you. I hope you do because that's normal for a Christian. This longing to love other Christians. This longing to be together more than just once or twice a week when we come and sit together here and all stare at the back of each other's heads. And then leave. It's so much bigger than that. Look at 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So there's the qualifier, Christians love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Then just a little further down in the chapter, verse 20 and 21, he goes on, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he He's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has not seen. He cannot love God whom he has seen, or has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What we see in Acts chapter 2 is that these folks were drawn together in such a way that it affected the way they spent their money and managed their property and cared for one another. It affected the way they managed their time and their homes, and affected the way they spoke to one another. Before, they were not drawn together. This group of 3,000 weren't hanging out together in their homes, presumably. We see this as held out to us as something different, but now they were. The power of Christ had changed them, and it was showing in this way. Does this show up in your heart as a Christian? Verse 47, our last verse, gives us a picture of how prominent this change was and how it was viewed by the watching world. Look at me again, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's amazing. I can't imagine being a part of that first group and what was going on there. We got a rumble going on here, guys. Think about this for a minute, because I'm sure you've all heard sermons on Acts chapter 2. And I've heard it preached this way. I've heard it preached that basically, if we are like this church, we will grow. If we do this, church growth will happen. We see it there. We do it this way. That's what's going to happen. So I've heard sermon series. I've probably preached a sermon series, and I've read the books where if we analyze everything in the Acts chapter 2 church and do it this way, we will have revival. I have heard that. And yes, there is some truth to that message. As we live out what Christ has done in our hearts, then a watching world will see this love on display, and some may come to him. I don't deny that, but I think we need to give credit where credit is due. Church growth is not man-made. It is not man-made. Contrary to what the world says, church growth comes from God, not man. It is not going to hinge on how funny the pastor is or how engaging the pastor is. It is not going to hinge on how big of a show we put on up here. It's not going to hinge on how beautiful our facility is. It's not going to hinge on how wonderful our children's programs are. No! Church growth is not man-made. And I don't care how long I've been in ministry, that has been pounded into my head over and over again that yes, it is, and it is not. Open your Bibles and read it. It is not. The Spirit blows where he will. God saves souls, not man. We are called to be faithful and follow his word. So we cannot read this as a formula. It's not a formula. What we have here is a description of how God moved, and it was amazing. But it's not a formula. I'm reading a book right now about this thick on the Great Awakening, the greatest revival that swept across America. And it just basically gives you a summary of what happened in every church. And in every church, you see the same thing. God was good and he moved. God was good and he moved. God was good and he moved. They see where some people tried to make things happen, and the other pastors are like, that didn't work. You know why? Because man can't make church growth. And if you have a church that's self-made by man, you do not have a church that's looking to Jesus for strength and power. I'm a bit passionate about this, if you can tell. What this is a demonstration that this is real. If this is not real, we have nothing. If Jesus is not real, if this is not supernatural, if he really doesn't change people, then this is all fake. But if this is real, then he will do this in his time. And it's going to be awesome. That's what we have here in Acts chapter 2. And I hope you see it that way. There will be change. God's church will not just be a bunch of people. There will be changed people. And if you hear anything this morning, I hope you hear this, that to be saved is to be changed. And if you are not changed, you are not saved. Think on that. And the message for the church is that the church is not like the world. We are different. We are not to seek to be like the world in appearance, in what we do, in what we practice, and what we speak about. We're different. We're to be different and to live by the Spirit and not the flesh makes us different. That will be on display. I read these two quotes on Twitter this past week, and they really got under my skin. I want to share them with you. I've got them on the screen there. First one says, modern evangelicals, that's us, are just liberals in slow motion. Then the next one was a quote from someone who's been long dead, but he said, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. Both of those quotes are saying the same thing. Basically, that the church is slowly becoming like the world. That really bothers me. Even though when you look around, it seems to be true, there are many examples of the church today not showing itself as a group of changed people who've been given hearts to please the Lord, but a group of people with hearts to please the world. A group of people who seem to be willing to compromise when it comes to sin and disregard the word of God. A group of people in love with money and popularity. A group of people who want to be part of the culture of celebrity. A group of people who would rather seek to glorify themselves than seek to glorify God in what they do and say. Church, let us run far and fast from these things. Because we've been changed and we're different. And even though the world may seem successful, we know where our riches are in. We know where our victory is. And it's not here. It's not among the popular culture. And I hope you see that. So I want to end this by just asking a few things. One, I've asked it a million times in this message. Are you changed? As you look at the Christians in Acts chapter 2 and see how they were not only saved but changed, can you honestly sit here today claiming to follow Jesus and say, yeah, I've been changed. Something's happened to me. Can you honestly say that your heart has been altered and you have desires to love God and obey his word and cast off the sin in your life and go after holiness and love other people? And proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with your voice and life. Can you say that's you? If you can, hallelujah. Praise God. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know what? I need to be changed. There's something dysfunctional in me. There's something missing. And I see in God's word and see in God's people something that I need, but I can't do it on my own. Then I want you to really ponder this. Turn to Jesus Christ. God, in his mercy, sent his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, and he died a death he did not deserve on a cross for us. And why did he need to do that? Because God, in his justice, looked upon us and saw that we were sinful, and he cannot abide sin. So Jesus paid the price for us. And if you believe in him, you trust in him, and you hope in him, you will be saved, and you will have his Holy Spirit, and his righteousness will be transferred over to you, and God will see you not as a sinner, but see you as righteous, and he will be progressively growing to be like his son. You'll be changed. So if you need to be changed, turn to Jesus today. Maybe you're sitting here and you say, yeah, I've been changed. I feel these desires of the Holy Spirit in me. But you also know that you've not been living by the Spirit. You know that. You've been quenching the Holy Spirit in you and listening to the desires of your flesh. Do you need to confess your sin to God this morning and ask for his help to follow him? Do you need to pray for God to help you, to repent? Do that today. And then last, I would ask you that you pray for our church. Many of you send me encouraging emails and calls and tell me in the hallways that you're praying for me. Thank you. I desperately need your prayers. Don't stop. But I would ask you to pray for our church. Pray that we are so committed to glorifying God that we shine like a bright beacon of light to a lost world. That's what my hope is. That they see and they wonder at us. That we look peculiar rather than blend in. That our church has the strength to hold fast to the Lord and never compromise regardless of what culture's doing. Pray these things. Pray that we have hearts of love for one another that make us generous towards one another and generous towards the Lord, and that we have a deep love for each other that makes us long to have Christian fellowship with one another and work through the hard relational stuff that exists. Pray for these things. Pray that God convicts us in all these areas. Will you bow your heads with me? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, there is none like you. And I pray right now that your word is burying deeply into our hearts, that you grow us by your word, that you teach us by your word. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are welcome. We want your conviction of sin. We want your conviction of truth. We want you to help us to pursue our Lord. Father, give us receptive hearts this morning. Give us broken hearts for you as we sing and we worship now and as we prepare our hearts to come to the table for communion. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.